Today's scripture reading is from Matthew, Matthew 5, 17 through 48. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 683. Again, it's Matthew 5. So every once in a while, I like saying this, your pew Bibles are in NIV 84. And so I'll be reading from NIV 84. And on your cell phones and stuff, it won't be 84. It'll be the new one. Just in case you thought I was reading it wrong. Okay. So Matthew 5, 17 through 48. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'll tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it is said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away for the one who wants to borrow from you. 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless the reading of his word.
So a word about the NIV and our presider, a scripture reader, is that actually the NIV, because they've replaced the 1984, they want us to buy the new version, I don't know, 2010. And I'm too cheap, you know, I was a missionary. I'm not going to throw away good Bibles and get a whole bunch of new ones. But so we have 1984 here, but if you get it online, it's 2010. Unless you happen to be a professional techie, because they've hidden it online, but it's there. So our presider ferreted it out and found the 1984 online. So professional skills come in useful at church sometimes. You know, today we're going to look at an overall passage. You see, three chapters, and we have less than 30 minutes. So I'm going to talk really fast. But we want to look at one, not really. We want to look at one passage because this is what you could say is an anthology of Jesus' teaching. Now, we looked at a little bit of it last week. We'll look at the rest of it this week. It's an anthology. Matthew started with a segment of what Jesus had taught, and then likely what he did was brought in other teaching of Jesus on the same theme. And really, the whole one theme runs throughout. And so we want to take a high-level view of that central theme. And we want to relate it to the Old Testament and salvation history. Here's the question that Jesus is dealing with, the question he's answering. Is what does he expect of us as his people? If you haven't yet given your life to Christ, this is more of interest than it is of life direction. But for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, and are seeking to honor him, what does he expect of us? Now, you'd think it was a pretty straightforward answer. You just read the Bible and do what it says. But culture affects how we read the Bible and what we understand from it. And the Old Testament, culture affects how we bring the Old Testament into line with the New Testament. So, basically, if you were raised in a Chinese home, traditional Chinese overseas home, you would have come under a fair bit of influence from Confucian ethics, Confucian moralism. It's sometimes called Confucianism. It's maybe not all that accurate to call it that. But it basically, overseas ethics is pretty moralistic. We do this with our children anyway because they don't understand higher level reasoning. Do this, don't do that. But sometimes we don't get beyond it. And we end up with do this, don't do that. And then Christian teaching becomes live like this, don't live like that. And then the question becomes, how is that any different than the Old Testament? Or how does grace play into that at all? Now, if your parents grew up overseas, they may be more familiar with that approach to ethics, moralism. Do this, don't do that. But for those of you who are raised in America, you won't be familiar or comfortable with that at all. Because we were raised much more in relativism. It's really about me being authentic to myself. It's about me finding what works for me. And it's highly relativistic. And then what happens is we bring that culture into the church. Just like Confucian moralism can come into the church, and then being a Christian means living good, don't live bad. So we can bring relativism into the church. Only we do it under theological terms, under the term grace. So, yeah, we could live better, we could live worse, but grace will cover us no matter how we live. And we call it grace as if it's biblical, but it's predominantly cultural. It's simply kind of relativism. Individualism. So we want to look at Scripture today, at this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, at Jesus' ethical teaching, to ask, where does he fit within this schema of moralism on the one hand and relativism on the other? Life would be, in some sense, a little bit easier if we could go back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament we have Moses. Moses, we have the famous ethical teaching in the Ten Commandments. And then we have all the rest of the law. And really the rest of the law tries to take the Ten Commandments and flesh out the details. What do the Ten Commandments look like in this situation, in that situation, in this situation, in that situation? And the big chunk of the Old Testament is detailed application of the Ten Commandments. But once you start down that road, the Old Testament is not enough. So Jewish rabbis wrote the Mishnah. Another whole book of how do you apply the Ten Commandments in this situation or that situation. And then once you start down that road, it's not enough. The Mishnah was not enough, so you got the Talmud. A whole library shelf of application of the Ten Commandments in this situation and in that situation. And it keeps burgeoning larger and larger. Now Jesus recognizes the need to give his followers guidance. And he recognizes the role played in the Old Testament for Jews in guidance in his day. So what he does here in the Sermon on the Mount is give us his adaptation of Old Testament ethic for how we should live today. He gave it for his followers in the first century and for us today. Basically, you could call this a new law with an important caveat. The law never existed to tell people how to earn God's grace. Remember, we spent a lot of last year about this. The law was always, how to respond? God shows his grace, now how do we respond appropriately to God's grace? So Jesus portrays himself as a new Moses, giving, you could say, a new law, but what it really is God's expectations for us today. How should we reciprocate? How should we respond to him for his generosity toward us? So we see that Jesus is addressing this afresh. Basically, what he's declaring is that the Old Testament is redundant. He's not entirely dispensing with it, but he's updating it. Notice chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 on page 683. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Jesus goes up on the mountainside like Moses went up on the mountainside. Moses went up to get the law from God and to teach it. Jesus goes up and teaches. Do you see the difference already? The similarity and the difference? The similarity, Jesus is saying, basically, he's taking the posture of a new Moses. Moses went up to teach, to get the law and teach. Jesus goes up to teach. But there's the similarity. Jesus is the new Moses. He's guiding us in how we should live, how we should respond to God. But there's a difference, a crucial difference. Moses went up Sinai to get the law from God, to bring that law down and to teach. Jesus goes up on the mount and he starts teaching. Jesus has, in some sense, supplanted the Old Testament. He's not going up to get the law from God. He's going up to teach. When Moses saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. He didn't await any new revelation from God. His disciples came and he began to teach. Jesus is the new Moses. And then at the end of this passage, we see that Jesus is superior to the scribes. After he's done teaching, we read, Matthew edits, chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. He taught as one with authority, not as the teachers of the law. We will read throughout, and as we heard from the scripture reading, we keep hearing this phrase comes out in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. It has been said, but I tell you. Again, you heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Jesus is supplanting the Old Testament. But we have to be really careful with this. He's not supplanting the notion of reciprocation. He's declaring part of the Old Testament redundant, and he's upgrading part of the Old Testament. What he's not doing, he's not declaring the notion of reciprocation redundant. He's not saying, you see, that was law, but now we live in the era of grace. Then you had to obey God, but now, yeah, you should obey God, but if you don't, it's okay, he'll overlook it. You know, he'll forgive you because I died for your sins, and so you're going to heaven, and if you obey, then you do things for God, then maybe you'll get a reward in heaven. If you don't obey, you'll still get to heaven, maybe not so much reward, you know, your mansion will be smaller, whatever. But Jesus does not make reciprocation redundant. We're still, he calls us to reciprocate for what God's done for us, for what he's done for us. But he's updating, upgrading, rendering redundant or superseding the Old Testament teaching on what was necessary. Before he tells us what to do, he tells us why it matters. And he gives us two reasons why it matters. And you'll see the passage develops in reverse order. Why does it matter that we reciprocate? Why does virtue matter? Take a look at his point in 5:11-16. Chapter 5, verse 11. It matters, first of all, because of our role in this world. You know, Jesus will say to us, he calls us salt of the earth. Salt, right? Of the earth, like salt in soup. We have a role to play in the world. He calls us light of the world, like light in a house. The light has a role to play outside of itself. A light doesn't shine just so it can get warm. It shines so it sheds light on the surroundings. So he reminds us why virtue matters. It's because he's given us a role in this world. Take a look at like verses, chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, 17. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. So you notice in verse 12, he's expecting a somewhat antagonistic world. And we'll receive that in a second. But notice how he responds to that antagonism in verse 16. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see how we respond to the antagonism. It's not with more antagonism. But he said virtue matters, first of all, because it undermines criticism. Now, there will always be things that Christians say that are unpopular. It's part of the biblical teaching that people won't accept. And it creates antagonism. How do we refute that antagonism? Do we get into argument? Do we shout it down? Jesus says, no, you live with integrity. And then people, even though they don't like some of your positions, will glorify God for you in heaven. You remember the Ebola crisis, and you know, I mentioned this before a year ago when it happened, or more. But remember the first three doctors, the first three American medical personnel, doctors or nurses, brought back to the U.S. for treatment when they got contracted Ebola. The first three out of three, were Christians. And I was reading non-Christian publication, that was faulting one of these doctors. When he recovered, he went public and he talked about Jesus. And the magazine was giving a reasonable account of both his experience and his testimony. The magazine, which was generally antagonistic to Christians, was quite happy to summarize his testimony and put it out there. And somebody wrote into the editor and said, yeah, it's great what he did for these people, but I wish he wouldn't be so absolutistic about Jesus, so obnoxious about Jesus. And another letter writer wrote in and said, if he's going to live like that, let him talk however he wants to talk. How can you complain about it if he's doing that for people, risking his life for them? So you see, the first reason it matters how we live is because it diffuses criticism of some of our more unusual beliefs. But there's another reason why it matters, he says. In verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds. Part of the reason that we live for Jesus, and part of the reason that how we live matters, is because our lifestyle is how they learn about Jesus. If we live for him, they see him. They may never read the Bible. They may not want to hear us talk about the Bible. But if we live in the way he calls us to, they hear the Bible. They see the Bible. And this is the first reason why virtue matters so much. Now, Jesus gives a second reason why virtue matters. And at the end, chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. And this one is less commonly comfortable for us. Chapter 7, verse 13. And Jesus actually repeats this point four times to get it through. Why does virtue matter? Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Why does virtue matter? Because it's the pathway through which we reach heaven. Oh, he's not saying we're earning our salvation. But he is saying that without holiness, we won't see God. Without virtue, we won't see him. This is Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate. The wide gate is, and the gate that leads to destruction is broad and wide. Many enter it, but small is the gate. This is the way we tell who are true believers and who aren't. Verse 15. Watch out for the false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. They look and they talk and they sound like Christians, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. How do you know an apple tree? By apple fruit. How do you know a peach tree? From peach fruit. How do you know a Christian? By their fruit. He gives us the third version of the same idea in verse 24. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it didn't fall. But whoever hears these words and doesn't do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Do you see? If anything is to come of our commitment to Christ, if anything is to come of our claim to be Christians, faith has to be followed up with virtue. That's the only way anything comes of it. Otherwise, our house crashes and comes to nothing. Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father, my Father in heaven. Again, the way we live doesn't earn us our salvation. But we don't reach heaven without virtue, without living for Jesus. So virtue matters for our testimony before the world. It matters for the world to be able to hear and see Jesus through us. It matters for us so that Jesus does not die for us in vain, but so that we can reach heaven. And then in the middle of this passage, he talks about what virtue looks like, how we should live. And we'll just skim over this briefly for the main ideas. But what virtue looks like. And he describes three aspects of virtue. He describes, first of all, he describes morality. And this is what we read in the scripture reading. Notice what Jesus does for morality, what he does with the Old Testament. Basically, Jesus dispenses with a huge chunk of the Old Testament. All the food laws, no longer relevant. Those are for Jews, not for Gentiles. All the food laws, the dietary laws, all the laws about celebrate this day, don't celebrate that day, all these laws about days, all the laws about sacrifices, all the ceremonial laws Jesus dispenses with. But he doesn't dispense with the notion of commandments, of Ten Commandments. He doesn't dispense with the notion of virtue. In fact, you could say he upgrades it. It makes it tougher. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you get angry with a brother or sister and start insulting them, then that's tantamount to murder. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that looking at porn is as bad as adultery. You've said, if you divorce your wife, treat her right, give her a certificate so she can get remarried or whatever. He says, no. The divorce itself is tantamount to adultery in most circumstances. You've heard that it was said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, don't blaspheme, Ten Commandments. Jesus says, no, don't use the name of God at all in an oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You've heard it said, it's okay to take revenge, but limit your revenge. If a guy pokes out your eye, you can poke out his eye. Just limit your revenge. And Jesus says, no. If somebody hurts you, offer them more. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, it's okay to hate your enemy. Jesus says, no. No, you must do good to your enemy. Do you see what he's done? He's taken away all this stuff about food laws. But he hasn't taken away the whole law. He's dismissed part of it, and another part of it, he's made more intense. It's not enough to avoid murder. And now, we must overcome anger. It's not enough to avoid adultery. Now we must overcome porn. It's not enough to have a friendly divorce. Now we must eschew divorce at all. It's not enough not to swear using the name of God. Now we must speak truthfully so that people don't need oaths to think that we're going to do what we say we're going to do. It's not enough to, you know, just to grit our teeth and bear it when people take advantage of it. Now we have to invite them to take greater advantage. Morality, he says, it's no longer the action that matters. Now it's the intent, the inner life that matters. Then he turns to piety. From morality, he turns to piety. And he talks about three forms of Jewish piety: almsgiving, giving money to the poor, prayer, fasting. And what's his point? Consistently with all these, one point runs through piety. And his point is always this: let our piety be private, not public. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who loves to pray standing in the sanctuaries, in the synagogues. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling long prayers. When you fast, don't look somber and serious so everyone can see that you're fasting and can see how devout you are. Instead, he says, let it be between you and God. Let it be private rather than public. So he's talked, hey, food laws, forget it. Laws about certain days, that doesn't matter. All these details, doesn't matter. But what matters is morality. What matters is piety. Morality of intent. Piety, of private piety. Then something else really curious matters. Money. He talks about morality, murder and anger and lust and adultery. We can understand that. He talks about piety, public versus private. We don't like public showy piety anyway, so we're okay with that. And then he talks, spends a fair bit of time about money. Now, it's a little odd, and we won't have time to look at it, but at least note this. It is a little odd. Put a bookmark here. It's a little odd that if he's going to talk about three things related to virtue, it's a little odd, maybe. It's not odd that he would hit morality. It's not odd that he would hit piety. I mean, you agree with me? It's a little odd that money would make the top three. But there it is. He's got something to say to money, about money. And really all he says about money is this. You know the old phrase, you can't take it with you. And we can. But we can send it on ahead. And that's all he says about money is, send it on ahead. You can use it in such a way that you're honored for it in heaven, that it honors you in heaven. Send it on ahead, and then let God worry about what happens to you on earth. Really hard to live, but really simple to understand. Now he balances what virtue looks like with one other piece. Now, I alert you to this. I'm not certain about this is how it functions here. But I think these sayings, remember I said this is an anthology. These sayings could be just random, generic sayings, proverbs. But Matthew puts them in this context. He records Jesus as meaning them, or he records these sayings as appropriate in this context. So I think what he's doing here is telling us what we need to hear the most often. He talked about what virtue looks like. And he talks about this integrity of intent, about morality, and raises the bar far higher than we can ever meet. Do we never get angry with people? Do we never see somebody and think, whoa, that's hot? Do we never get angry enough that we wish we could, or we wish we'd never gotten married in the first place? Are we always honest so people can trust us? Do we never take revenge, or at least gloat over how nice it would taste to take revenge? You know, we think, how can I live like this? And I think what Jesus is talking about in what follows in these last two passages, I think he's talking about what happens. How do we handle failure? What failure looks like, and how do we adjust to it? Because notice, first of all, he says in verses 1 to 6, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The first thing he says to us about judgment in verses 7, 1 to 6 is, look, don't be judging others. Let God look after them. Now, this is not the only thing the Bible says about judgment. There are places where we really have to work with each other. If somebody falls into sin, it's up to us to help them recover. There's a measure of judgment involved in that. This is not the only thing the Bible says about judgment, but here's a key element of it, is it's not up to us to evaluate how other people are coming up to this standard. It's not my place. God is his Lord. God will evaluate him. I can pray for him. I can walk alongside. I can help him try to recover when he stumbles. Not my place to judge others. But then what Jesus says to us in our struggles, this is what should matter to us. And I think this is what the passage is all about. We know these words, but we apply them just willy-nilly. I think it applies to this whole issue of virtue. You remember these words? You've heard them. You've memorized them. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Often we take these as proverbs and apply them anywhere. Oh, I want this, I want that. And we pray, and God will give. And we pray, and God doesn't give. And we never think, well, maybe that's not what it meant in the first place. You know, we think just, I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't pray long enough. I didn't pray enough. Matthew embeds them here. Maybe because Jesus embedded them here, or maybe because Matthew realized they fit here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door is opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask him. It's in the context of virtue. In that context, here's what I think it means. Because Luke tells us, if you ask of your Father, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. Luke paraphrases. Matthew says, God will give you good things. Luke says, God will give you the Holy Spirit. And what's the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. So I think in this context, what this passage is dealing with is our own sense of inadequacy, our own sense of failure, our own sense of defeat before the virtue sayings that has just come up. And what Jesus is telling us is, this is hard. This intent business rather than the action stuff. You're going to fail. Everybody's going to fail. Now, what do you do in the midst of failure? You don't look at other people and say, ah, look at them. Look at how bad they are. 7:1-6. Instead, 7:7-12. What you do is pray for yourself. You go to the Father and you ask, and it will be given. You seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks. What we're asking from God is His Spirit to drive us. What we're asking for God is His holiness to transform us. What we're asking from God is to make us into the kind of people that He's begun making us into, but to speed up that work. And the promise we have from Jesus is if we ask, it will be given. We know from experience it will be slow, it will be gradual, it will not be instant. But if we seek, we're promised we'll find. If we knock, the door will be open to us. And this, I think, is our biggest hope. As we face the challenge of being the kind of people we should be, we don't give up and say virtue doesn't matter because Jesus says it matters. We don't give up and say, I'll never attain it. Because Jesus says, instead, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. Let's pray together. Jesus, you give us these words, these promises. You tell us virtue matters, but you also promise us we're not on our own to be what we should be. We ask you, Jesus, by your Spirit, to be at work in our lives, that day by day, step by step, we might be more of what you are, more of what you call us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you rise and please join us for worship?